Well, if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, we continue this week in our series on this book, and it is a book, a series entitled The Wall, because it has many difficult truths, and it brings us to these difficult truths. And we have to come up to the wall, and we have to continue to be persistent through the wall. And our passage this morning touches really a broad audience. And so let me just say, those kinds of people who are here. You see, there are probably some of us here who may feel like second-class Christians. And perhaps you are here and you compare yourselves to other Christians and you quickly get intimidated by the knowledge that others have. Maybe you look at their faithfulness, their discipline, their memorizing of Scripture, and you think, you know, what a poor excuse for a Christian I am. I know I've been there before in my life. Then there's the other side. Perhaps you're here this morning and you look at the culture around you and you're offended. And you look at Christians and you wonder, you know, why don't they live more faithfully? Why do they compromise so often? Maybe you look around and you feel the true Christians are few and far between. Maybe you feel like you don't have much of a peer group when it comes to items of faith. Maybe you had friends who you thought were solid Christians in the past and then you saw them compromise and one area or another, and now they've disappointed you, right? One is a person who feels like they don't measure up, and the other is a person who feels very few others other than themselves do measure up. I'll say that in my life, I've been in both places, and Romans 2 evaluates these kinds of people, this kind of a part of our heart, and evaluates it this morning. Let me read Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and pray for us. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray that wherever we find ourselves this morning, whether we feel intimidated by other Christians, whether we are here, we feel like we have maybe arrived. Lord, I pray if we are somewhere in between, that your Holy Spirit might teach us this morning, that you might show us from your word what it is that Paul is trying to say, and that you would be exalted. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Romans 2 continues an argument that we really started 2 weeks ago when Michael preached his sermon, and then last week, Paul is unfolding an argument before us, and he is beginning with what I would call the bad news of the good news of the gospel. All right, the bad news of the good news of the gospel. Paul is revealing to the reader the guilt of all of mankind, of everyone. This morning, Paul's language is going to take us into a courtroom. And you and I are sitting in the gallery. You're familiar with what the gallery is? You know, you're able to witness what's going on, watching the prosecution of sinful mankind. And last week, we saw sinful humanity on trial for what some of us would call heinous crimes, right? Paul named several sins of sensuality. And maybe as we're there in the gallery and we hear all these crimes against this kind of person, right? We hear of evil. We hear that they covet. There's malice. And he named all these things last week, and many of us in the gallery may have grimaced. Right? We may have whispered quietly about the smut of mankind. Some of us, as we observed these traits, probably squirmed in our seats. Paul talked about certain people full of envy and murder and strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. In the gallery, we may gasp, kind of cover our mouths in repulsion. Certainly, when mankind acts like this, individuals who act like this, they have to be held accountable. And so we read, verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is Romans 1. In front of us, sitting behind the defendant's table, is this Romans 1 person, the filth of the earth. And so, after the facts of the case are on the table, the verdict comes, and we read about it in verse 18 of chapter 1. Here's the verdict. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We hear the verdict, and you and I being in the gallery, even though the judge has told us to remain restrained, right? There's a cheerful murmur about this verdict. Celebration as the verdict is read. Someone maybe shouts out, "That's right, they're guilty. They got what they deserved." We may even echo verse 20 that says, "They are without excuse." Judgment and justice has come. And so, being in the gallery, safety of the gallery, we watch this, we're ready, we're satisfied with the conclusion of it. And so we gather our things and prepare to leave when the judge all of a sudden says, "Ladies and gentlemen of the gallery." And so we look up surprised. He probably wants to tell us, say thank you for being upstanding citizens. But then in a stunning and unexpected change of events, he says, "If you'll please step forward and take a seat at the defendant's table." And he continues, "You have allegations against you." And they carry the same sentence as the verdict of the person you just witnessed. "Prosecution, deliver your opening arguments." And suddenly, you and I were thrust in a much different scenario. This is what happens when we transition from Romans 1 to Romans 2. You see, the church in Rome, it was composed of two kinds of people. You had Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. The Jewish Christian, right, grew up with the law. They hear of Jesus. Here's the promised Messiah. And they grew up with a respect and an honor for God. And then you have the Gentile, right? Simply a non-Jew. One who did not worship the true God, who violated all of the Jews' laws and requirements. And so the Jew often looked with disdain upon the Gentile. But now, in Christ, both the Jew who saw their Savior has come, and the Gentile who looks to Christ are present together at this church in Rome. That's the setting. And in chapter 1, Paul brought the verdict on how the traditional Gentile had acted. They were haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. And the Jewish Christians would have said, "That's right, Paul. That's right. I'm glad someone's speaking up for the truth." But then a stunning and unexpected change of events, Paul turns around. To those behind him, those amening him. And he says, "Now let me address you." And this message to the Jewish Christian can equally be applied to religious people in general. You see, the careful student of Scripture, as we approach chapter 2, we recognize a very familiar phrase that opens this new address. See if you see it. Chapter 2, verse 1. Do you see anything familiar? "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." Did you see it? "Therefore, you have no excuse." Paul told us in chapter 1, when he was speaking to these evil, wicked people, that those who had never heard of God's word are without excuse, that creation has made the existence of God clear to them. This was Michael's sermon a couple weeks ago. And now Paul, with the skill of a prosecutor, turns to the defendant's table, to the religious, and he tells them, "You are also without excuse." For a very different set of circumstances, the religious stand guilty before God. Their religion has not brought them to God. Instead, their religion has had disastrous results. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to walk through the passage and see if we understand Paul's prosecution of the religious. What is he actually saying here? Verse 1 says this, again, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Paul begins by saying that the religious are judging and condemning others, yet they are doing the same things they condemn. But do you believe that? Like that the Jews, these people who honor God, I mean, come on, right? Do you remember the list that we read? Are the Jewish religious people really haters of God? Are they practicing all sorts of sexual sin? Can we say that the Jew is literally murdering people? Are they creating and worshiping idols? Well, the answer has two responses, right? Are they really doing the exact same things as Paul says? Well, in one area, certainly religious people, within religious people, you will find those who are two-faced, right? Those who speak against something and then do it themselves. Paul can, pronounce here an indictment of this level of hypocrisy within the religious people. But is every religious person like this? Are they really doing the exact same things? Well, Jesus addressed the second part of that, the other side of the coin. So there are hypocrites. There are those who are doing the very things they say not to do. But then Jesus addressed this in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Do you remember in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, this murder, a sin that Romans 1 says people have committed in Romans 1, and that they're doing the exact same thing in Romans 2. Do you remember how Jesus put those together? He said in Matthew 6:21, he said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother," literally it says, and you can see it there in your footnote, literally calls them the name Raca. Raca will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." I mean, come on, though. Again, Romans 1 and Romans 2, people are both guilty of the same thing. And how can this be? How is anger the same as murder? How is anger the same as murder? Well, over the years, I've heard a lot of theologians talk about this issue. I found several theologians helpful on the issue, especially in crafting the sermon this morning, especially the pastor from our last church, Bob Vincent, had a lot of influence upon me, as well as Tim Keller's work on this passage. The theologians over the years have basically said this: hey, look, murder is a tree. Murder is a tree. And trees start from a seed, right? So you have an acorn, and when the conditions are correct, the acorn blossoms into an oak tree. In other words, the seeds of murder are in all of us. And what is that seed? What is the seed of murder? Is it simply anger? And I believe Jesus is telling us it even gets more basic than that. What's at the very heart of murder? Is it simply anger? Well, what did we read? Jesus says, anyone who says raca to his brother. What does that mean, raca? Raca, it's a word that means nothing. In other words, someone is saying to another person, you're a nobody, you're a nothing. Come on, that's not too bad, right? And yet Jesus says the seeds are there for murder. Well, what does that mean? What is going on there when you call someone nothing? You're making yourself superior to another, right? It's a little seed. You've objectified another person. You place them into a category of something that is without worth. And Jesus is saying these little things are the seeds of what it takes to kill another human being. So sure, right, the Romans 2 person might not have committed murder, but all they need, and this is what's very important here and what Jesus is saying, all they need are the right amount of sun, rain, and fertilizer, and the conditions can be there to blossom these seeds into a horrible tree of murder for anyone. Within the Romans 1 or Romans 2 heart, the same sin is in each of us. Paul continues the indictment. Verse 3, he says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Paul's building an argument. Let me try to summarize the argument Paul is making against the religious here. Several resources I came across in kind of preparing for this all reference this chapter by Francis Schaeffer in a book that he wrote. And I was able to hunt down this chapter, and I read it. And within it is a very delightful illustration that he gives on Romans 2. And if you don't know who Schaeffer is, he's a thinker. He was in the 50s through 70s. In my opinion, he filled a very important void that was left when C.S. Lewis died in 1963. A great thinker. And he basically says this. All right, now you got to follow along. Romans 2 is describing an invisible voice recorder. That's what he says. Schaeffer says every baby on the day of birth, they're given a small individual voice recorder, and it's placed around their neck, and again, it's invisible. No one knows it's there. Strange idea, but stay with me. And throughout their life, this recorder only turns on when that person is making a moral judgment. Moral judgment about another person. In other words, when they say, you know, they should have. They ought to. People need to. The recorder's always ready. It's recording those statements. And so what happens is after that baby grows up, lives a life, at the end of their life, they come to that day that all of us must face, right? A day of death. And this person gets to heaven, they find themselves standing before the judge, before God. Now for some, this day might come as a great surprise, right? They might say, hey, I didn't even think you existed. Here I am standing here. Especially it's true of the Romans, one person who maybe sowed all these wild oats seeds and wanted to have all this fun, didn't even think about God, and they get there and they're rather surprised. And they might say, as Michael addressed, they might say, hey, look, I didn't expect to see you here. I didn't think you existed. Certainly you're not going to hold me accountable for something that I didn't even think existed. Another might say, look, God, I wasn't a Christian. I didn't read your Bible. Certainly you can't hold me accountable to the rules and laws that are written within it. At this point, God would simply reach to their neck and then say, hey, what's this thing, right? Well, it's invisible. You couldn't see it your whole life. Here it is, though. And he would simply push the button, and Schaeffer says, to play back their own voice. And every moral judgment they had ever spoken against someone else would begin to play. And indeed, God could say this, you say you didn't know my law, fine. Even if I hold you to your law, only to your words of what you require of others, words that are much less strict than my moral law, even there you fail your own test. Schaeffer says this, all men would have to acknowledge that they have deliberately done these things which they knew to be wrong. Right? They said it as they judged others, and they've done these things wrong. Nobody could deny it. Schaeffer says, God is completely just. A man is judged and found wanting, even on the same basis on which he has tried to bind others. Again, Paul says, in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. The hidden voice recorder, as it's being played in the courtroom, it leaves kind of the legal defense team scrambling for a response. Paul says to the religious after asking if they think that they'll escape the judgment of God, he says in verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. In other words, the spiraling out of control of humanity that we've been talking about for 3 weeks, the deserved judgment of God is not simply happening to those who carry out carnal desires, to the Romans 1 people, but it is also happening to those who hide themselves behind masks of religiosity. And now he tells us how the judge will respond. He will render, verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. And then here's what he's getting at, this whole thing. He's saying, for God shows no partiality. Romans 1, Romans 2, you're all lost. And the prosecution, after reading this, says, let's see your works. You will be judged by your works. If you have good works, you get eternal life. If you have corrupted works, wrath and fury are yours. Now we hear this. How many of y'all knew that Romans said you will be judged by your works? Seems strange. I thought just in the first chapter, Paul said that we were going to be judged by faith, that there was going to be salvation by faith. I thought we were saved by grace. Now you're telling me that my works determine my salvation? That's what the text says here. We'll come back to this concern at the end. Don't leave before then, okay? I want to spend our final minutes within the trial this morning using a parable of Jesus to bring together these ideas to bring a close to the trial. It's found in Luke 15. I'm going to encourage you to turn there. Luke 15. Luke tells us that Jesus has a certain audience. Let me tell you who's there and see if they sound familiar. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Tax collectors and sinners. What group would this be? The Romans 1 group, right? They're there. The carnal, sinful group, they're there. And in verse 2 it says, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled. Who's there? The Romans 2 people. The self-righteous group, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. You can hear their judgment, right? They stand from the gallery. Jesus then begins to tell three parables. In the very first, a shepherd loses one sheep out of 100. And it says the sheep was lost and it was found. In the second one, the story of a woman who lost one of her 10 coins, and the coin that was lost was found. And then a story of a man who had 2 sons. And one of the 2 was lost. We might guess what's going to happen to him, right? Let's briefly just look at this story, this final story. See if this first son sounds familiar. Does he sound familiar to you? He said, there was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. The son says, give me the property I'm going to get when you die. That's as strong as it gets there. And at a great cost to himself, he allows his child to be alienated from him. It says, not many days later, verse 13, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in what? In reckless living. His life spirals out of control. Sound familiar? Probably doing many of the things in Romans 1. And he hits bottom and he goes and he works with pigs and longs to eat the slop they had. What do we know about pigs? If you're a student of the Bible for a long season, you learn pigs and Jews do not go together. And so this is very much a Gentile thing to do. Right? Sound familiar? The younger son, in other words, is Romans 1. Romans 1 is the younger son. If you're familiar with the story, you know that the son returns to the father, hoping his father will receive him, at least as a servant. But we read of the response of the father. His father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father rejects his son's proposal to be a servant, and instead he says, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. And then 2 familiar words from this chapter, what are they? For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they begin to celebrate. Same words that appeared in the other 2 parables, right? What was lost is found. What is lost is found. And the story is over and the curtain falls on the scene. And that's the brilliance of Christ's teaching. By repetition, Jesus fools the audience. What was lost was found. The story's over, right? And then as the audience gets ready to leave, the curtain rises again, and it's a surprise sequel. Jesus is not done talking with his Romans 1 and Romans 2 audience. There is a second son. And it is here where the Pharisees, the scribes, and the religious person listening in would suddenly have a rude awakening. Having sat in the gallery and judged the first son, the tables are now turned. And now they're unexpectedly being put on trial. In other words, the eldest son is Romans 2. And Romans 2 is the eldest son. And with the closing arguments of the prosecution, let's slow down and take a look a little more in depth at this son. Perhaps we will see a little of us even in this person. The lawyer here begins dismantling the Romans 2 person. Look at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. The prosecution begins their first argument. Where is the elder son? He's in the field. Elder sons are always working, right? Romans 2 people never rest before God. The demands are too high. They require too much work. They're either finding something new to do to be accepted by God or busy finding what is wrong with others. Prosecution continues, verse 26, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he was received has received him back safe and sound. But he, the eldest son, the Romans 2's son, was angry and refused to go in. The prosecution is hammering the Romans 2 religious person. The prosecution says, shouldn't this be good news? And then with the finger pointed in the direction of the Romans 2 person, the prosecution says, but look at their response. The religious person hates grace. The religious person hates grace. Now, the Romans 2 person might object and say, it's not true at all. I love grace. I sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I love grace. And yet, what did you sing there? Amazing grace that saved a wretch like who? Like me. How do we feel when it saves a wretch like them? When it saves a wretch like someone else? When it saves a wretch like the sinful, filthy Romans 1 person? No, there's a Romans 2 person in all of us. There really is. We really don't enjoy grace when it's shown to others. In small and large ways, when others receive grace, the elder brother in us doesn't love it at all. Let me ask you, just as an illustration. Let's say you have a trip and you're flying, right? So let's say you're a studious person, you get up 2 hours early, you go to the airport, you check your bags, you go through, you're seated on the plane, you're ready to go, everything's ready, and you notice next to you is an empty seat. You go, great, I'm going to have just some extra space on this trip. You ever had that feeling? Then all of a sudden, right before the door shuts, this person comes in. They're disheveled, they overslept, they're running through, they're hitting people with their bags, and sure enough, where are they seated? Right next to you. And then, at that point, stewardess comes up to you right before they take off and says, the pilot has asked us to disperse the weight. Would you like to sit in first class? And you say what? Praise the Lord. All right, a picture of unmerited favor. I love grace. Right, I didn't pay for this ticket, and I get to sit up front. You get up front, and you say, you know, can I have a rag for my neck? You know, do you mind shutting these curtains? Those people back there, they're bothering me. We love grace, right? Now, same scenario. You're 2 hours early. You're sitting down. There's an empty seat. Here comes the disheveled guy. He's late. He takes a seat, and this time the stewardess comes up to him and says, sir, we need to disperse the weight. Would you mind going and sitting in first class? What do? Do you stand up and do you say, hey, everyone, stop. Let's praise the Lord right now. People, do you all understand? We just received a very small picture of the grace of the gospel. What a blessing as he gets to go up front. No, the eldest son in us gets bitter, right? We say, we've been here 2 hours. The entire trip, as he's up front, we see him through the curtain. He's enjoying the rag, the fancy food, the drink, something he didn't pay for. We seethe in anger, right? Because the elder son in us really doesn't like grace. We see it in verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat. Can you believe that? A young goat he's never got from his dad. It's horrible. Maybe it's lost on our culture. All right. He says, you never gave me this goat that I might celebrate with my friends. The prosecution says, notice that the Romans 2 person begins the discussion. As he begins the discussion with the father, notice how they begin. He doesn't start with the term father, but he starts with the term what? Look. It carries the undertone of, look, pal. The elder son is so angry with the grace of his dad because he believes he's earned his relationship with his father, while the Romans 1 individual has forfeited it by their works. And the Romans 2 individual believes his or her obedience is acceptable obedience. They don't see the severity of their flaws. He continues in his rage, but when his son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, right? Those Romans 1 activities. You killed the fattened calf for him. He exposes his own jealousy, and the eldest son has worked so hard. Can't believe the father would forgive such a Romans 1 person who squandered so much. Verse 31, and he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. And then he says it again, and he was lost and is found. And the question is, what will happen at this point? Will the older brother come to his senses and join the party, or will he hold onto his bitterness and walk away feeling cheated? Just as you and I are ready to hear what happens, story's over. Story's over. The keen listener says this is missing something pretty important. Even linguistically, this is the case. People of Jesus' day, they appreciated parallelism. They had 8 stanzas of the youngest son, and then when they get to the eldest son, they only get 7. The story is indeed missing its ending. It doesn't resolve, and maybe Jesus did that on purpose. Jesus is asking the Romans 2 listeners, what will the ending be? Will you hold on to your religion and in so doing be further estranged from the Lord? Estranged in the exact same way the Romans 1 individual is in their sin, or will you drop your religion and come and join the banquet? At this point, the lawyer delivers the devastating blow to the judgmental gallery on trial. He says, we learned what their answer was, didn't we? See, we have an ending to the story, don't we? The ending goes like this. The eldest son, the Romans 2 individual, enraged at his father's grace, reached out for a nearby fallen branch and incensed with anger, clubbed his father to death. That's the ending of the prodigal son. Isn't this what happened? The religious people who were infuriated with the grace of God through Christ, who conspired to put Jesus on the cross. And now the same is asked of us this morning. What will our ending be? What will the verdict be for us? Will we be like the youngest son and the Romans 1 individual and spend our time looking for meaning and satisfaction in the pleasures of this life? Will we be like the eldest son, the Romans 2 individual, and spend our days making a religion that makes us feel acceptable before God? You see, both of these approaches leave us without excuse before God. It's what the text says. Both of these approaches fail us in the end. Instead, might we stand, and when asked how do we plead, would we say we are guilty? Not only by God's standards for us, but that we are guilty of the very standards we require of others. What about those works? Romans says we are judged by our works, and indeed we are. But Romans will go on to tell us that every single work we have is a work of the flesh. Every work we have in this life is tainted in some way with sin. Romans will tell us no one does good. No one does a good work, not even one. So where's the hope? Hope is this, that we would come naked without the mask of religion to our Father, and that we would pick up a collection of works that are offered to us. They are the works of Christ, perfect works of one who came, who lived perfectly, who laid down their life and conquered death. If we simply come to the Father in the work of Christ, He will exclaim in joy, "My child was lost, but now in Christ has been found." And the prosecution will have to rest, because the righteous judge will say, "My wrath is no longer on you. My wrath was carried out on the one who picked up the filthy works that you laid down. My wrath was carried out on the one who gave you His righteousness, His works. My wrath was upon My Son." And for those behind the defense table who look to Christ, God will not only say not guilty, but He will say to us, "In Christ, you have perfect holiness and righteousness." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank You for this text, recognizing that we can go back and forth sometimes between Romans 1 and Romans 2 people. Lord, that we struggle with our flesh, perhaps at some people this morning. And we run and we do things we know we shouldn't do. We carry out carnal desires. We look at other Christians and maybe we're intimidated by them. Or Lord, maybe we just stand on a platform and judge others. Father, I pray that You would convict us either way. That as Paul continues his argument, that we would see mankind is in trouble. the bad news or the good news, we need someone to save us. Lord, we thank you for the good news that we have one who came, who saved us, who took on our filth and our unrighteousness and gave us his righteousness. Lord, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We praise you, Lord, and thank you for what he did for us on the cross. And I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that you would open their eyes to the gospel. Lord, that they would see that neither pleasures will bring meaning in this life and neither religion, their own works, will make them acceptable before you. We pray this in the powerful, mighty name of Jesus. Amen.